This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
This time we're going to dismiss the children to children's church. Can I, Bruce, turn this down? There we go. Yeah, it's a little better. Thanks. If we could open our Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 29. I decided to change sermon topics and preach this morning on the lake of fire. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, we did all this on purpose. And the reason we did it is we're trying to always in this church figure out who the elect are. You know, the elect always persevere. So if you look to your left and right, you'll see the elect. I'm just kidding on that, too. John chapter 1, verse 29, as time permits or as temperature permits, we're going to see if we can cover a little bit of John's Gospel this morning. The real title of this message is Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. And this here, John chapter 1, verse 29, is a very critical part of John's Gospel. Because what is happening is John the Baptist, the very highest and greatest prophet of the whole prior age, for the first time sees Jesus Christ and identifies this man, Jesus Christ. And there are about six identifications he gives to this man, Jesus Christ, in verses 29 through 34. I don't know if we're going to cover all six this morning, but what we don't do this morning, we will pick up next week. But notice, if you will, John chapter 1 and verse 29 says this: in the next day, he, now that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming, and he said to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist was the, according to Christ, the greatest of all of the prophets. Now you might ask, well, how is John greater than Daniel? How is John greater than Ezekiel? How is John greater than Isaiah? And the answer is Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel could only predict the coming of Jesus. They never saw him, but they could predict his entrance into the world. Isaiah saw the coming of Christ 700 years before Christ was born. Daniel predicted the coming of Christ 600 years before Christ was born, as did Ezekiel. But you see, John the Baptist was different because he actually saw this man, Jesus Christ. He had a privilege that no prophet in the Old Testament had, seeing this man, Jesus Christ. And you'll notice there in verse 29 that John uses a very important metaphor or a point of comparison to describe Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, if you are a student of the Old Testament, you automatically remember a lot of things that this imagery brings to mind. You might remember something that happened as early as Genesis 3 and verse 21, where it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." What happened in Genesis 3 is sin entered the picture. And Adam and Eve were trying to clothe themselves, you'll remember. And God says, that's not the way I'm going to forgive sin. The way I'm going to forgive sin is I'm going to clothe you. You can't clothe yourself before me, but I will clothe you. And God took, in Genesis 3, verse 21, garments of skin, we believe that's animal skin, and clothed Adam and Eve. Now, where did those garments of skin come from? Did they just drop out of the sky? No, God obviously, right then and there, killed an innocent sacrifice. And through the shed blood of that innocent sacrifice, God took these garments of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. And that, in the Bible, is the first picture of the Lamb of God, the something we call in theology the atonement, the death of somebody else in the place of sinful humanity. Now, that imagery goes right on into Exodus 12 and verse 5. You recall the 10th plague. And you recall what God told the children of Israel to do to exempt themselves from the 10th plague. He told them very specifically to take a lamb and to kill that lamb. We call that the Passover lamb. And put blood on the doorposts of your home. And when I come in judgment in plague number 10, and I see the blood that has been applied to your doorposts, my judgment will pass right over your house. It will only affect the homes of those who do not have the blood on the doorpost. And there's a great holiday that's commemorated because of that, and it's called Passover. And God had very specific restrictions regarding this Passover lamb that was to be killed. He says in Exodus 12 and verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take from it from the sheep or the goats." So in other words, they were to take this innocent animal. The animal had to be unblemished, and they were to kill the innocent animal and apply the blood to the doorpost, and that exempted them from the wrath of God. Exact same thing that happened in Genesis 3 and verse 21 with Adam and Eve and the death of an innocent sacrifice. And this imagery goes right on into a feast day, or a special holiday, I should say, in Judaism called the Day of Atonement, where the high priest was to kill an animal, shed the blood of an innocent animal. And he was to go into the tabernacle, into a place called the Holy of Holies. This could only happen one day a year. And only one individual was admitted one day of the year into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest Aaron. And he was to take the blood of this Passover lamb, or this innocent lamb, I should say, innocent goat that had been killed, and he was to apply it to the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And the moment that blood was applied to the mercy seat is the moment God no longer held Israel's sins against her for a year. Then the very next year on the Day of Atonement, the same ritual had to take place. So what you see developing in the pages of the Old Testament is how a holy God forgives sin and yet still maintains his holiness. He pours out his wrath on an innocent substitute. And this imagery goes right on into the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 puts it this way. He, that's Jesus Christ, it's a prophecy of Jesus about 700 years in advance. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ coming 700 years in advance, and he uses this same imagery that we see in Genesis 3, verse 21, the same imagery we see in Passover, the same imagery we see in the Day of Atonement, and he applies that imagery to Christ, doesn't give his name yet, but this coming one who is the ultimate sin bearer. And so John the Baptist, who was a Jew, who was steeped in a knowledge of the Old Testament, makes this incredible statement there in John chapter 1, verse 29, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of this rich Old Testament typology. Jesus Christ is the embodiment. He is the ultimate realization of everything that the Old Testament revealed concerning how a holy God forgives sin and still maintains his holiness. And really the great shock of the New Testament is to discover who this sacrificial lamb is going to be. The sacrificial lamb is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, if you drop down to verse 34, you will see John identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God is not simply going to pour out his wrath on an innocent substitute. That's all part of it. But here we learn he's actually going to pour out his wrath on himself. And so what happened one afternoon in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is one member of the Trinity, God the Father, poured out his wrath, the wrath that should be upon humanity because of humanity's rebellion, but he instead poured that wrath out not on us, but another member of the Trinity, God the Son. And so that we, through simple faith in what this man, Jesus Christ, has done, are completely exempted from the wrath of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ as the ultimate embodiment and realization of all of this typology that's gone before in the pages of the Old Testament. John saw Jesus Christ. He called him the Lamb of God. Notice, if you will, the second part, or towards the end of verse 29, it says, who takes away the sin of the world. The great question of the Old Testament is, who is the Lamb going to be? Where is the Lamb? Well, now we find him identified, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And so then the great message of the New Testament is, behold the Lamb. The Old Testament, who's the Lamb going to be? The New Testament, we found him. Behold the Lamb of God. And notice what it says, who takes away the sin of the world. You'll notice that sin, it's the Greek word hamartia, you'll notice that sin is singular. It's not speaking of all of the individual sins the world has committed. Of course, it does cover that. But the reason sin is singular is to show us that Jesus died for the total sum of all of man's rebellion against God. Think of all of the rebellion that has taken place in human history. Not just in action, but also in thought. Also in speech. And Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time and absorbed the wrath for all of that sin in our place. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Notice this word world here. at the end of verse 29. The Greek word for world is the Greek word cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan in English. And it's describing that the entire world now is in a state of savability. Christ's death has covered everything. John 3 in verse 16, a verse you all know, it says, "For God so loved the what? The world." John 12 and verse 32 says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." John, in his epistle, in 1 John 2:2, it says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of not just the world," it says, "but the sins of the whole world." So there is no subsequent sacrifice coming. There's nothing else that can be done, because Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of the entire world. And it's very sad to watch people that don't understand this. They spend their lives in legalism, performance, trying to somehow gain approval from God through performance. And what the Bible is saying is there's nothing to perform. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else to add. It's all been accomplished. And the only thing that we can possibly do is rest or trust in what this man, Jesus Christ, has done for us. All of these precursors in the Old Testament are just shadows of the ultimate reality which has come. They're just precursors, if you will, of the ultimate reality which has come. And the entire world, as I speak this morning, is savable. Now, are people saved? The answer is no, they're not saved until they trust in what Jesus has done. But they are savable. The transaction of Jesus Christ is so totally 100% complete that the whole world is savable before God. And yet, human beings do not enter into that rest or into those blessings until they fulfill a condition. And that condition is simply to trust in what this man, Jesus Christ, has done. If I can, I just want to cover one more verse, and I want to jump down to verse 34. Verse 33. Because John, when he saw this man, Jesus Christ, coming, he said something very important. He says this, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" You see, what John was doing there on the banks of the Jordan River is he was baptizing people by water. And John came at a particular time in Jewish history. He came at a time to call the nation of Israel, which was sinful and wayward, back to God. That's what he was doing. That's basically what all of the Old Testament prophets did. That's what John was doing. Except John was the greatest of all of the prophets that preceded him, because he actually saw face to face God's provision for sin. The rest of them just predicted God's provision for sin. And so those that agreed with John's message, that the nation of Israel was sinful, the nation of Israel was wayward, the nation of Israel was godless, those who identified with John's message submitted themselves to water baptism by this man, John. Baptism is simply an outward confession, if you will, of an inward reality. They were trusting in what John said. They were trusting in his messages as given by all of the Old Testament prophets of a coming Redeemer. And so they submitted themselves to a ritual of water baptism, full immersion there in the Jordan River. And in so doing, they were publicly saying, John the Baptist, his message is right. The nation of Israel, in their Christ rejection, is wrong. But you'll notice what John says there in verse 33. He says, I did not recognize him. Now, he's finally seen Jesus Christ. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God the Father, I believe, told John the Baptist, this is how you're going to recognize this Redeemer. You are going to see the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. That scenario or that story is recorded in the other gospel writers. Matthew 3 talks about it. I believe Mark 1 talks about it. The other gospel writers talk about it. But John brings out how that sign of the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, was not just something Jesus saw, it's something that John saw. And this is how John could identify who this coming Savior was. But then, in this verse, what you begin to see is a contrast developing between what John was doing in terms of water baptism and what Jesus was doing. John's baptism was by water. Christ's baptism that he would usher in was completely different. It would be called a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the one whom the Spirit descends upon at his baptism, John the Baptist, is the one who will not only be the sin bearer for the sins of the world, but he is the one who will also baptize in the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was by water. Christ's baptism is by the Holy Spirit. John's baptism is external. It's a ritual. It does nothing more than clean someone up on the outside. But Christ's baptism of the Spirit is something that is internal. Now, the prophet Ezekiel spoke of a time in history where somebody would show up, and when this person showed up, the Messiah, he would not just cleanse the nation of Israel on the outside, but he would clean them up on the inside. In Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28, it says this, "For I will take you from among the nations, I will gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you into your own land." Now, this is a prophecy given to the Holy Spirit to Ezekiel during a time when the nation of Israel was outside of their land. They were in captivity, and yet this prophecy comes, "For I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you from all the lands and bring you back into your own land." That is a physical restoration of the nation of Israel. Ultimately, it's fulfilled in the last days. I would even argue that we're even seeing the initial stages of it today, as Jews from all over the world are being brought back into their own land. And yet, as these Jews from all over the world are brought back into their own land, they today are still in a state of unbelief. And so the prophecy in Ezekiel goes further. And it says, then, Ezekiel 36, verse 24, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. The ultimate goal of God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for the nation of Israel, is not just some sort of outward cleansing or some sort of political restoration. Now, those things are important, and Ezekiel spoke of those things. But God is interested in far more than just a political restoration. He is interested in an internal cleansing that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. And this is why John makes an issue about this man, Jesus Christ, who would have a different baptism than John the Baptist. This man, Jesus Christ, would not simply baptize in water, but he would baptize in the Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who would bring about this internal cleansing for the nation of Israel one day. And he is also the one who will bring about this internal cleansing for the entire world. Because when you back up and go back to verse 29, you learn that Christ's sacrificial death is not just for the nation of Israel, it's for the entire world. John's baptism was by water. Christ's baptism is by the Holy Spirit. John's baptism is external. Christ's baptism is something that takes place internally. John's baptism is negative. It's removal of dirt from the flesh. Christ's baptism is positive because Christ, at the point a person believes in him or trusts in him, internally infuses into that person the life-giving Spirit. And this is what we call the born-again experience. It's something that will happen for the nation of Israel one day, but it's something that's available for men and women today, even now as I speak. Jesus in John 3, verses 3 through 5, answered him, that would be Nicodemus, and said, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3 goes on and it says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit." When you study the book of Genesis, there's a phrase that keeps showing up in Genesis 1. And if you've been studying with us in John, we've tried to make a point out of how John is using a lot of imagery from early Genesis. There's a phrase that keeps showing up in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "Each," that's referring to the animal kingdom, "produced after their own kind." Giraffes produce giraffes. Rhinoceroses produced rhinoceroses. Human beings produced human beings. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that the Bible and the theory of evolution don't mix. Because in evolutionary thinking, all the species of animals are related to each other. One evolved into another. And yet Genesis 1 says each produced after their own kind. And in this imagery in John chapter 3, Jesus, using that imagery, says flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Because each thing produces after its own kind, flesh in and of itself, ritual in and of itself, religion in and of itself, performance in and of itself, cannot create the life-giving Spirit within a human being. Why not? Because flesh can only produce flesh. The only way you can attain spiritual life is through a miraculous internal transformation that only God can supply. a denominational test will not infuse that life-giving spirit. Joining a church will not infuse that life-giving spirit. Trying to be a good person will not infuse that life-giving spirit. Only God can infuse that life-giving spirit. Fleshly acts cannot infuse that life-giving spirit because flesh can only create flesh. So there has to be something internal which happens in a person when they trust Christ. Jesus called it being born again. He called it being born anew. John hinted at this all the way back in John 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Flesh, works, performance, water baptism, a perfect Sunday school attendance record, church membership, tithing, whatever good work we want to do cannot produce in us this life-giving spirit. That is only produced by Jesus Christ. That is what John means when he says John's baptism is only going to take you so far. It can cleanse you externally. It can identify you with John's message, but it has no power to internally transform you from the inside out. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, not only understood Him as the embodiment of all of that lamb typology, but he saw himself as the one who had the power to do something that no other man in human history has, to change someone on the inside. And so what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about is we hear a message like this and we trust in what this man Jesus Christ has done for us. The Spirit of God convicts us of unbelief. And we respond by way of faith. We shift our hope and our confidence and our trust for our eternity away from any other single thing, and we place it exclusively in Jesus Christ. Only He can satisfy the requirement, because only He died for the sins of the world. And the moment a human being does that is the moment the Holy Spirit enters them. Something their flesh could not produce, only the life-giving power of God could produce. And that person becomes alive spiritually. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. We may be alive physically. The cardiovascular system may be working. The respiratory system may be working. The muscular system may be working. But we do not have the spiritual life of God. And yet there is somebody who has come into the world to pay the penalty for our sins and to baptize us or identify us with that life-giving spirit. In just a few moments, I'm going to give people an opportunity to trust in this man, Jesus Christ. And I'd like for people in this room listening to be in prayer, because there may be somebody here who has not trusted in Christ. And we'll do that after the worship team comes up and sings a final worship song. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for a day like this. We're grateful that You are sovereign over little things that annoy us as human beings, the lights not working, air conditioning not working, things like that. But, you know, Lord, You're bigger than all of these little things. And I just ask, Lord, that this morning You would sovereignly work in the hearts of men and women, and You would create the situation where somebody here today could trust You and experience the life of God. And we'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. and God's people said. This could be a very historic day. First of all, it may be the only time that I'm pastor of this church that we beat the Baptist to the cafeteria. But it also might be a historic day because there could be someone here this morning that's just kind of stumbled in and they're sort of unclear about their relationship with God, don't really know much about the things of God, and yet, as we've shared the Word of God this morning, they're perhaps under very deep conviction. They're very interested in this life-giving Spirit. They recognize that they can't get it on their own. God has to internally infuse it. And these were the very set of ideas that brought me to Christ as a 16-year-old back in 1983. I stumbled into a home Bible study and I recognized that what was being taught, I didn't understand it all, but I didn't have it. But fortunately, the leader of that study told me how I could get it. And I'm going to tell you how you can get it. It's not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. And the single condition that must be satisfied is the condition of faith. It's as simple as John 3:16, a verse you all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes," that's the only verb a human being can satisfy, "whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." If you find yourself this morning under that conviction, may I just invite you to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, to trust as best you understand it in what Jesus has done for you. And the moment you do that, on the authority of the Word of God, your whole destiny is changed. On the authority of the Word of God, you have something inside of you that you didn't have before. So if that's something you're thinking about doing or want to do, or I would just invite you to do it now in the quietness of your own thoughts and in the quietness of your own heart. And if it's something you'd like some more understanding on or some more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. But it really is what the gospel is all about. It's what Sugarland Bible Church is all about. It's what Christ's mission to our world is all about. Not cleaning people up on the outside, but cleaning them up from the inside. That life-giving Spirit. Now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Congratulations for persevering. God bless you. You're dismissed.